Let's turn to God's Word and to 2 Samuel chapter 7. If you're using a church Bible, it's on page 219. And we read the whole of 2 Samuel chapter 7. Let's hear the Word of God. 2 Samuel and chapter 7. And from verse 1, after the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a palace of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." That night the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them any more, as they did at the beginning, and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people, Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord. And he said, "Who am I, O sovereign Lord? And what is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, O sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. Is this your usual way of dealing with man, O sovereign Lord? What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O sovereign Lord. For the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant. How great you are, O sovereign Lord. There is no one like you, and there is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself and to make a name for himself and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt? You have established your people Israel as your very own forever. And you, O Lord, have become their God. And now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you've made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you have promised, so that your name will be great forever. Then men will say, 'The Lord Almighty is God over Israel.' And the house of your servant David will be established before you. O Lord Almighty, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, 'I will build a house for you.' So your servant has found courage to offer you this prayer. O sovereign Lord, you are God. Your words are trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servant. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, O sovereign Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forever. Thanks be to God for his word. Well, this is the last but one Sunday of Dad's sabbatical. And it's the last Sunday of that period that you've got me both morning and evening. So I hope it hasn't been too painful a burden for you over the last 3 months. You might be glad to hear a different voice, sort of the variety back from August. But this is also the end of our long journey through the books of Samuel. We've been looking at the dawn of the kingdom. And this morning we reach the end of our journey. You may think, well, we're only 7 chapters into 2 Samuel, but this is where we're leaving the story at the moment for the time being. Because we've now arrived at the point where the kingdom is established. The kingdom has been blessed. We saw that last week, didn't we? As the Ark of God is returned to Jerusalem. God's presence is now among his people once again. They are secure now this morning under God's covenant. This is, as I say, where we leave the story. The kingdom that God has promised, the kingdom that God has been working in such a wonderful way to create is now established. God's people are now living in the land he's promised. They're now living under God's chosen king. They're submitting to God's rule. In theory at least, and therefore they are knowing and experience his blessing. Things are as they should be. God's chosen king is enthroned. His chosen people live in peace and security under that king, and as a result there is blessing in the present, there is hope for the future. Of course, anybody that knows their Bibles at least reasonably well will know things didn't stay that way. It didn't continue in that vein. And we've kind of seen that, haven't we, in our Bible overview days that we've done a couple of so far this year. And we've seen that actually things didn't continue as they should have done. And as we've gone through, particularly this latter stages of this series, we've seen how actually, although this is the fulfillment of this dawning of the kingdom, actually it points us so much further forward to a coming kingdom. The coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who perfectly fulfills all of those promises to and through David. And we certainly see that again this morning as we draw this series to a close. One of the key features that we've seen time and again throughout this tour, throughout this journey, and if we see a feature like this time and time again, we can be sure that this is something that God wants to reinforce to us. One of the things that we've seen is the importance of having a heart turned towards the Lord. Living in relationship with him, submitting to his will and his way. And as I say, we see that again this morning as we conclude, as we end our series with God's king and God's people in covenant with him. Covenant itself is a recurring word or a recurring theme in Scripture. Redemptive history is revealed through covenants. A covenant is an arrangement, a basis for a relationship. One is between two parties, but they're not equal parties. It's not like a contract or a friendship that we might make. But rather there are two sides to a covenant, and one makes the promises. And that promise is dependent upon certain conditions being met. There are conditions to be kept for the other party to enjoy the blessing and the promises of that covenant. And God reveals himself throughout the Bible through a series of covenants, even right back in Genesis, in the Garden of Eden. There was a covenant with Adam. God promised Adam the promise of a perfect relationship with him and of blessing if Adam and Eve obeyed his one command. Many years later, there was that famous covenant with Abraham. God promised Abraham many descendants. He promised Abraham that he would make him into a great nation and give him a wonderful land if Abraham believed him and lived in obedience. And of course, that is God's verdict on Abraham. He was a man of faith. He believed God. There was the great covenant with Moses. God promised to be Israel's God. I will be your God and you will be my people if Israel, if you keep my law. The law that he gave as the revelation of his will. He made wonderful promises. And of course we know that we live in the days of a new covenant. Jesus declared he makes a new covenant in his death. The gospel itself is a new covenant and it comes with wonderful promises. The promise of forgiveness for sin. The promise of a restoration of a right relationship with God. The hope of heaven. Wonderful promises that God makes in the new covenant. Yet again, there is a condition. You've got to trust in the Lord Jesus. Trust in his finished work, in his sacrificial death. Repent of sin and live in a relationship with him. Live in the newness of life that he gives. You see, so there is a covenant here in 2 Samuel 7. There's a covenant with David. There is a promise of great blessing upon his kingdom, upon the kingdom of Israel, upon David himself, upon David's family. And it comes about because David wants to do something for God. He has a great concern for God's glory. He wants to do something to honour him. He wants to build God a temple. It's a good desire to have in many ways. The prophet Nathan acknowledges it. He says, look, you're a godly man. Whatever you have in mind, do it because the Lord is with you. Yet we find out very quickly this is not God's plan at this time. And we find out that God's promise is far more important than David's plan. We're going to see three things, three headings this morning. We're going to look, first of all, at the God who makes this covenant. We're going to look, secondly, at the promise of the covenant itself. And we're going to look, thirdly, at the response to the covenant. And in each heading, we're going to see three wonderful things, three very important things with which we end this series. And so, first of all, the God who makes the covenant. You know, if we simply study the content of this covenant itself, we miss a huge amount. Much has been written, much has been said and preached about this wonderful chapter. It's one of those standout chapters in the Old Testament. And much has been preached and written about it. And of course it's wonderful to consider the promises that God makes. But before we do that, there's something more. When we read the Bible, very often our first question is, well, what does it say to me? What does it mean for me today? And that's a good question to ask. But you know, if that's the first question to ask, we've missed something. First and foremost, as we read our Bibles, we should ask, what does it tell me about God? If we get that first, it then becomes an awful lot easier to discover what God wants to say to us. After all, the Bible is God's revelation of himself. And if we want to understand God's covenant relationship with his people, we need to understand, first of all, what sort of God this is that makes this covenant. And so we consider, importantly, the God behind the covenant, the one who makes it. Precisely because what gives a covenant its validity is the person that makes it. If I were to make you promises, if I was to make a covenant with you and to make certain promises to you, your decision about whether to enter that arrangement would largely be based upon what you know of me and what you know of my ability to deliver on my promises. You see, the God who makes this covenant with David is the reason why the covenant is secure. The God who makes the new covenant in Christ Jesus is precisely the reason why that new covenant is secure. We can trust that it will happen because it is the same God who has made the covenant with us. And so what do we learn about this God? Well, first of all, in the opening five verses, we discover that this God who makes the covenant is wise. David wants to build a temple. He feels that God is perhaps outdone by his own royal splendor. After all, why should God... Remember, his visible presence is associated with the Ark of the Covenant. Why should God, or his Ark, dwell in a tent? Whereas David, The human agent in all this has a great palace of fine wood. On the face of it, it appears a valid concern, doesn't it? It appears to be godly minded. But you know, there's a reminder that even godly leaders don't necessarily get it right all along, all the time, if they base their judgment upon their own assumptions. You see, even godly leaders, even great kings like David, still need to seek God's will and listen to God's guidance. Reminder that the kingdom, though it is under David's human rule, is ultimately in God's hands. And that's a good thing because that is where it is safe. Despite David being a godly man, despite him being a fine military commander, the kingdom of God ultimately is not safe in his hands. It is far safer in God's. And you see, though David's way appears wise, God's way is best. David's way appears noble, but God's way is wise. We've thought much about wisdom this year, haven't we? We started our year off thinking about wisdom. Every time you pick up your journal, which I hope you're still picking up and bringing to church, we haven't had a show of journals for a while. How many of you have got them? Not too many. We'll try and improve in the new term, shall we, in September. It reminds us as soon as we pick those up, doesn't it? Of our motto text about wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We've thought a lot about wisdom this year. And the importance of seeking God's wisdom for our lives, for our decisions. Not relying upon our own so-called wisdom, no matter how wise or godly we may think we are. Earlier on in his life, David regularly inquired of the Lord. But we saw last week, didn't we, that was a notable absence. We saw last week that now, for some reason, it doesn't seem to be the case that before he acts, he seeks the Lord. Perhaps David, like most of us, had a tendency to go through life and think, we've grown up. We've grown up spiritually. We've reached a certain level of maturity. We can make certain decisions by ourselves. Perhaps David shared that tendency with us. That by this point he thought, well, I've done a lot of inquiring of the Lord. I'm wise enough. Surely I can work out God's will on my own. But it reminds us only God is wise. And a wise human being seeks God. It doesn't matter how mature we are. How old we are, how spiritually mature, in inverted commas, we may seem to be. Even the king needs to seek God's wisdom. Even the king needs to listen to his way, for God alone is wise. His way is wise. And like David, we need to seek it and submit to it in our lives. You see, God's wisdom often doesn't make much sense. And I'm sure to David it perhaps didn't make much sense. It throws us into surprise. That's certainly the case with David. David got the exact opposite answer from God to what he was expecting. He assumed that what he was wanting to do was God's will, and God, in his wisdom, said, actually, no, the exact opposite is going to be the case. God's wisdom so often surprises us, and that's never more so than with the gospel itself. That's where, after all, we see God's wisdom most clearly and powerfully and extraordinarily demonstrated. And it's there that we see the stark reality that God's wisdom and man's so-called wisdom stand in direct contrast. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greek, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. The God who makes this covenant with David is the same God that makes that new covenant in Christ Jesus. He's wise. His covenant is wise. His ways are wiser than man's. What else do we learn of this God? We learn also that he is humble. We often talk of humility as a mark of the Christian? How often do we talk about it as a characteristic of God himself? But what does God reveal of himself to David in response to this desire to build a temple? Well, God says actually there's more important things to worry about. Though the glory of God is of paramount importance, that is not restricted to a building. And the glory of God will be shown and can be shown in a variety of other ways. And in this case, it's going to be shown through what he does in the lives of his people. You see, the Almighty God reminds David through Nathan the prophet that he's always been, and I don't mean this irreverently, he's always been a wandering nomadic God. He's been a travelling God. He's never asked Israel's previous leaders to build him a temple. He hasn't dwelt, verse 5, or 6 rather, I have not dwelt, literally in the Hebrew, I haven't sat down. I haven't dwelt, I haven't sat somewhere, but I've been travelling around in a tent. God hasn't settled down, but he's been on the go. Why? Because his people have been on the go. They've been wandering in the desert. They've been enduring unsettled conditions under the judges and under King Saul. He's travelled with his people. How can he settle if they're unsettled? Do you see what God is saying about himself to David? Dale Ralph Davis, an American pastor, preacher and commentator, whose commentary I've found particularly useful in this series, just writes so eloquently, and he says this. He's a God who travels with his people in all their topsy-turvy here and there journeys and wanderings. Do his people live in tents? Then so does he. Are they a pilgrim people on the way to the land of promise? So he is a pilgrim God sharing the rigours of the journey with them. Isn't that wonderful? You see, the reason that God doesn't want to permanently live in a temple yet is because he hasn't finished out sorting out his people. Verse 10 tells us he wants to make them secure first. He won't rest until he gives rest to Israel. What an astounding God. The one who dwells in the highest heights of heaven, yet condescends to be with his people. Surely that should move us, shouldn't it? To worship, to thankfulness. That God himself says, I've been travelling around with my people. I've been walking side by side with them through their wanderings, through their difficulties, and I haven't finished yet. You see how close God gets to his people. You see how close he is to you and me. This is a God who's not ashamed to say he's been travelling in a tent with his people. This is the same God who's not ashamed to say he clothed himself in a human body to bear sin. This is a God who stoops to share the hardships of his people, to journey with them. Isn't that what Paul writes in Philippians 2? This is a God that made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. This is a God who is at work in the world for the good of his people and who will not rest until that work is done. This God of David is the same God who became man, who came to seek and save the lost, who came to bring salvation, who came to the world to walk alongside humanity, the same God who dwells in our hearts. As Tina said, as she was leading us in worship, we sang about the sovereign Lord. Yet he's the same God, the great God of highest heaven, who's willing to occupy our lowly hearts. This is a God who's willing to walk with us every day, as the hymn says, pilgrim through this barren land. A God who's willing to come into the world and lead us to our eternal rest. What humility. What condescension this God had in the days of Israel. But he was willing to travel with them and associate with them. What humility and condescension this God has now. Our God contracted to a span incomprehensibly made man. The God who comes close to his people and is not ashamed to do so. The third thing we see about this God is that he is gracious. God reminds David of his great grace. First of all, he reminds him that there's grace that's already been experienced by Israel. This is a God who's demonstrated grace time and again throughout their history. So often his people have received it, but they haven't responded to it. But rather they've drifted away and they've had to be chastised and drawn back, perhaps very painfully so. But God says, look, I've shown my grace. There can be no doubt about it. He's brought Israel out from Egypt. That in itself was grace. They were grumblers. They were far away from him, but he remembered them. Exodus tells us he heard their cries. He still loved them, those he'd chosen, and he shows them great grace. He does for them what they were powerless to do for themselves. He brought them up out of Egypt, and he's traveled with them through the wilderness. And verse 8 continues that theme of grace. Not only has Israel experienced it, but David, you've experienced grace personally. God has chosen him from obscurity. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock. You were just one of the sheep. You were just like the rest of Israel. And I came and I picked you. And I've seated you in this royal palace. God chose David from obscurity for no reason but that it pleased him to do so. There was nothing of David's merit. We saw that in his anointing, didn't we? Humanly speaking, he had nothing to endear himself to Samuel. His other brothers looked far more impressive, but the Lord looked at his heart. And in God's wisdom and grace, and in his sovereign choice, he chose him to be the shepherd of his people. And he's been with David, he says. I've been with you wherever you've gone. He's been with David even when he went off the rails, even when he did his own thing. Yet God in his grace has been with David and he's cut off his enemies before him. He's delivered him from danger. He's made his name great. What wonders God has done for David. We can share David's experience. We know of God's grace in our own lives. He's picked us from obscurity. We'll think about that this evening around the Lord's table. For no reason other than it pleased him to do so, he's chosen us. What a wonderful thing that is. If you are a believer this morning, if you have placed your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is because God saw you and loved you and called you and chose you out of the darkness. We know God's grace as our experience, but God also promises grace upon grace. Not only have I shown you grace in the past, but I'm going to provide you a place of rest and security. He says in verse 10, I will plant my people like a tree, firm and deep and secure, deeply rooted. Wicked people will not disturb them. They will have the rest that I have planned for them to have. You see, these promises of future grace are certain because of the experience of past grace. God has done wonderful things, therefore David can be sure that his promises are equally certain now. They are so certain that it's as good as if they've already happened. You know, as God's people, chosen and dearly loved, we can have that same confidence. He has shown us grace. Chose us before the world began to be his in Jesus Christ. He sent his Son to rescue us from the miry clay, to purchase our souls for eternity. And so we can be sure that, as Paul says, all his promises are yes and amen in Christ. He promises security from our enemies. He promises us deep roots and foundations. He promises us a future rest, and it is certain because God is gracious. You see, what a God that makes this covenant with David. Wise, humble and gracious, and he's still the same today. Still the same God of the new covenant, despite the foolishness of the gospel, apparently. He is still wise. He's still humble and willing to come close. He's still gracious, and past grace gives us confidence in his future promises. What a God. What a God that makes this covenant. Let's move on and look at the covenant itself, the promise of the covenant, verses 12 to 16. This is our second heading. We'll deal with it fairly quickly because time is running out. But what does the covenant promise? What's its intention? Well, the kingdom is firmly established. The king is now enthroned. Look back at verse 1 for a moment. David has got rest from all his enemies. He's settled in his palace. That's basically a way of describing the fact that he is the undisputed king over Israel. This is a time of peace and security and prosperity. God is clear, I have done what I promised you, David. God's people are now a kingdom, and they've got a king. And so he makes this covenant, verses 12 to 16. This is the crux of the matter. And it's a promise that the kingdom of God, this kingdom which he's established, will endure. It's a promise, first of all, that cannot be destroyed by death. David knows he'll die. He knows that though God has wonderfully fulfilled his gracious promise of installing him as king, it can't go on forever. And God is clear in verses 12 and 13 that actually his promises go way beyond David's life. Most humans tend to think in terms of our own lifespan. Few humans think about the legacy that they're going to leave behind. Some humans, we think particularly of some politicians that prioritise their legacy too much, don't they? Yet God's promises go way beyond David's life. God declares his covenant of promise to David is not just for his own lifetime, but it is beyond. After David dies, God says, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, whose kingdom he'll establish as well. See, David's death cannot and will not destroy God's covenant promise. And sure enough, David's son Solomon reigned after him. And he was the one, verse 13, who built the temple. This is a promise that cannot be destroyed by death. It's also a promise that cannot be damaged by sin. Look at verses 14 and 15. Like David, Solomon will fall short of God's standards. He will sin. Sure enough, he did just that. He took many wives, didn't he? They distracted him from God. They corrupted him with their foreign gods and idols. And Solomon, for large parts of his life, turned his back on God and went his own way. And like David, Solomon experienced God's chastising. He felt God's hand upon his disciplining hand upon his life. But in his grace and faithfulness, God's promise cannot and will not be damaged by the sin of his servants. Though it may cause setbacks along the way, God's plan is higher and his promise will not be damaged by sin. And thirdly, this is a promise that cannot be diminished by time. That's the great promise of verse 16, isn't it? This promise to David has no end. His house and his kingdom will endure forever. God declares to David that no matter what point of future history you could travel to, if David could have a time machine and travel forward hundreds and thousands of years, no matter what day, no matter what place he traveled to, his kingdom would still exist. Now make no mistake about it, I'm sure David did not understand the full implications of that. He would not have been able to understand how it would have panned out. I'm sure he would have thought in a very literal sense that at whatever point in the future, there would be a kingdom of Israel, of ethnic Jews, with a king in his family line. This was an extraordinary promise. Kings, dynasties in those days may have lasted 100 or 200 years. That was the average. David's family dynasty lasted even longer than that, but God is, of course, not talking simply in those literal terms. This time next week, many of us will be up in Keswick, and we're familiar with one of the sites of Keswick as you look out at Lake Derwentwater. There is a mountain running up the west bank of Derwentwater. You can see it from almost everywhere you are in Keswick. It's a wonderful hill. It's not really a mountain, it is a hill. And as you climb it, you can have wonderful views of the town and of the lake and of the scenery around. It's a hill called Catbells. And as you climb up that hill, you're climbing up the windy path, just like that, and you can see what you think is the top. And you're approaching it, and you're getting closer and closer. And as you get up to about, if I point up, as you get up to about there, you then realise it's not the top at all. Because something higher comes into view, which was hidden before. Because your perspective has changed. And you realise that actually you get to that bit, you've actually got to go down, and you've got to go along quite a long way before you get to the top. You see, you can see it much clearer when you look at it side on. There we go. So you look at it side on. You can see, can't you, as you come to the, you start on the right-hand side, you come to the first peak, and as you get towards the top of that, you can see the real top. And there's far more distance to go than you initially realise. It's a little bit like that with the covenant promises that God makes throughout his word. They have an initial peak. You move towards that initial peak, and then as you, the closer you get, you can realise actually there is more to come. Actually, the ultimate fulfillment, the ultimate peak of that promise is far into the future. That is the same with God's covenant promise here to David. He's moving towards that first peak. But the closer and closer you get towards that, you can actually see there is far more to come, and it's going to come in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we who live in a new covenant era, our experience is the same. We're past that first peak. The first peak of the Lord Jesus has come. We're living in that time. We're still waiting for the final, ultimate fulfillment of all God's gospel promises. And we don't know how long that time in between is going to be. You see, God's promises have that kind of dual fulfillment, if you like. It's an immediate, short-term fulfillment. And sure enough, God raised Solomon up. And sure enough, that promise of an enduring kingdom was not damaged by Solomon's sin, but the kingdom was broken. And God's people ended up in exile, and over time Israel lost the right they had of self-governance. But by that time, the first peak was in the past. It passed that, and the second higher peak was in view. And it came to pass in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the fulfillment and the demonstration of God's covenant promise to David. You see, Jesus is the one who will succeed David as king of God's people. He's the one that was born in David's line, verses 12 and 13. He's the one who by his death and resurrection builds a house for God's name, not a physical temple, but a spiritual household of God. He's the one whose throne will be established forever by God himself. He's the one who is pointed to in that great covenant with David. Remember those words that we read at the beginning of the service as we joined together in worship. It sounded familiar when we read 2 Samuel 7 and verse 14. I will be his father and he will be my son. What does the writer to the Hebrews quote? For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I've become your father, or again, I will be his father and he will be my son. As those words are applied directly not only to Solomon, but directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we might find a little bit of a problem with verse 14. Because unlike David and Solomon, Jesus never sinned. Yet, you know, verses 14 and 15 are still true in a sense, aren't they? Although God says of Solomon, when he does wrong, I will punish him. Jesus did no wrong. But though he did no wrong, he still suffered the rod of men. He still suffered the floggings inflicted by men as he bore our sin. And he cried from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? To him it was as though the love of God, his Father, had been removed from him, yet God says, my love will never be taken away. And the kingdom of the Lord Jesus, verse 16, God says, will endure. This king from David's line, he's the promise of the ages, lifted up to save us. He's the fulfillment of all of God's promises, even this one to David. You see, this wonderful covenant points us so clearly to that made in and through the Lord Jesus. Every aspect of this covenant to David is fulfilled and demonstrated in the gospel because this covenant-making God has not changed. And God's promise is not confined simply to David and his son Solomon. And so the promises that he makes to us through the new covenant, in just the same way, will not be destroyed by death. And in fact, death itself will be destroyed. The promises he makes to us in the new covenant will not be damaged by sin. But in fact, sin is dealt with. And though we must strive to put death to sin, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And in just the same way, the promises he makes to us in the new covenant are not diminished by time. And in fact, every day we get closer to that time when the promise will be fulfilled finally. And so God's covenant with David points us forward to the Lord Jesus. And so we look finally at our last heading, the response to that covenant. Nathan reports all of God's words. David receives them with humility and obedience. He responds not with fanfare nor with stony heart, but he goes in before the Lord. He enters God's presence. You see, what a reminder that is when we hear God's word. That's how it should be when God's word is ministered to us. We must hear it. We should go before the Lord and reply from the heart. David's desire to build a temple is overtaken by this thankful amazement that actually the Lord intends to do something for him. You see, this gives us a window on the heart of a child of God. A heart that is changed by God, a heart whose desires are now turned into accordance with God's. And so it starts with a response of praise. David starts with this astonishment at the Lord's willingness to interact with him personally and to do something extraordinary for him, one who has nothing to offer this great God. He says, "Is this how you deal with man? It seems too good to be true. No other God would do such a thing, but sovereign Lord, you know, ordinary God. You've done great things in my life, Lord. Great things for my family, bringing us thus far, and now, astonishingly, you're promising even more. I don't understand why. It's too awesome, too gracious, too impossible for me to grasp. Yet, David says, I believe it. I believe it because it's you that's spoken. How great you are. You're the only true and living God." Boy, that is a response from the heart, isn't it? David is overwhelmed by grace. He pours out his praise. You know, it's interesting that even above thanksgiving for what God has done and is doing, David simply praises God for who he is. Often we speed past that part of prayer, don't we? But you know, this is worship in its purest sense, the simple, unadulterated, pure praise of God for who he is. David acknowledges God first and foremost for who he is, and he responds in praise. "You are the only sovereign, incomparable God." He responds then by looking at past memories. So he turns to what God has done in the past. He praises God first for who he is. Then he thanks God for what he's done in the past. He remembers his faithfulness. He remembers his mighty acts, the Exodus, that great redemptive deliverance of the Old Testament. It's the equivalent of us thinking back to Calvary. It must be a vital part of our response to God, remembering his great salvation. But then he comes to petition. Often our prayers are like a bit of a shopping list, aren't they? But not for David. He starts with praise. He follows it up with thanksgiving for what God has done in the past. And then and only then does he come to make petition and plead before God. But you know, when David pleads before God, it is not based on his desires, but now it is based on God's desires. It's a result of God's word coming to him. And now as a result of that, David's desire is for God's desire to be fulfilled. And so David prays God's promise. Vast and lavish as they are, astonishing in its scope, David prays that those promises will come to pass in God's mercy and faithfulness. You know, often we pray for our desires. Like David, we need to ask God to help us, to help transform our desires into what he desires. And then we pray his promises. You know, our response to God in whatever state we're in, sometimes we're so overcome by what he says to us. Sometimes we're in such a low spiritual place, we feel so dry. You know, the response should be the same. Pray God's promises. Remind ourselves of them. Revel in his grace and his willingness to deliver on those promises and lay claim to them in our lives. That is what we do when we pray, "Your will be done." It's what we should pray all the time. That what God has promised, he will bring to pass. And so a final note on this series in Samuel. The kingdom has dawned. In 2 Samuel 7, the kingdom is now firmly established. The king is on the throne, secure from all his enemies. His people live in security. His reign is blessed by God. And so things are all good. And he points us forward to the one of whom Luke says will come. The one who will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. And sure enough, Paul in Antioch declared, from that man's descendants, from David's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Saviour Jesus, as he promised. The kingdom has dawned. And it has been brought to life and light by the Lord Jesus. The final king of David's dynasty has now come. The kingdom is established and the kingdom will endure. Nothing can prevail against it, not even all the powers of hell. It has been established and nothing can destroy it. But of course, the kingship of our great king is yet to be realized publicly and fully and universally. But you know, God promises that it will be. And he remains reliable. And therefore we pray, your kingdom come. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your great kingdom that you are building day by day in the hearts and the lives of your people. We thank you that your kingdom is being increased as the gospel is proclaimed. Lord, we thank you for the privilege it is of being called into that kingdom of light and life through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we can submit to him as our Lord and our King now. Lord, we pray that you will help us to look to him and see him for who he truly is, that we may revel in his glory, rejoice in his sovereignty. And Lord, we pray your kingdom come. In Jesus' name. Amen.